was in seminary, one of our professors asked somebody a question one time, and the guy said, "I'm okay under the circumstances." And he says, "What are you doing under the circumstances?" Sometimes we, okay, and you notice that's why I wrote it that way. I'm okay under the circumstances. Okay, just wanted to be sure that we were all together on that. You know, if we look back to Acts chapter 16, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but that was the context of Paul's ministry. Please go back and read that sometime. I'm sure you'd benefit by it. But responding to unkindness in a Christ-like way often brings people to you to hear the gospel. Because responding to unkindness in a Christ-like way is different than the world's way of responding, isn't it? And if we do that, people are going to pay attention sometimes, and we have an opportunity to say something. And then we can take a look at that. Again, just the context, Paul is under house arrest in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He's guarded by a Roman soldier, and this would mean that there's no privacy. Apparently, everything that I've read, that he was chained to the soldier. Could you imagine that, being chained to a soldier for a couple of years? I'm sure the soldiers didn't necessarily appreciate that as well. 6-hour shifts, day and night. And he was not in jail. He was in his own rented house. I'm not sure who was paying for that. I'm guessing if he was a prisoner of Rome, Rome was paying for it. But it must not have been easy to have been confined like that. Time-wise, we're looking at around 60 to 62 A.D. And Paul was able to receive guests and have people come and see him quite a bit of time. Now, he desired to go to Rome before he got there. In chapter 1 of Romans, he says, "Many times I've tried to come to you in Rome, but I've been hindered." Now, interestingly enough, he didn't, in his prayer, didn't specify, "I want to be free when I'm there," because he went as a prisoner. God says, "Yeah, I'll send you there, all expenses paid." But he wanted to go to Rome. He got there, and he was certainly God's servant. God had some comments in chapter 9 of Acts about when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Ananias was going to go help him out, get his sight back, and kind of bring him up to speed on stuff spiritually. And God told Ananias, "Saul is my chosen instrument. I'm going to use him as a conduit of my message of grace. He is going to bear my name before kings and Gentiles." I put the question marks there because that was a very wide and broad field, wasn't it? Kings and Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul did. And God said, "And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Boy, that had to be part of the package, didn't it? We don't like that, but that's the way it was. And that sign, unknown conditions ahead, is true for all of us, really. When we look at these things, we think about the Philippian church. Daniel has preached about that, and you've been working on that in the Sunday school hour as well. We often ask the question, why? And the Philippian people may have been thinking this, and it might not have been out loud. Why should someone who's faithfully living for God and serving him have to suffer? You know, that thought goes through our minds. Why do people experience those difficulties? Why should the gospel be hindered because Paul is imprisoned? Well, I think that's one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church. This is one of four letters written from that house arrest. And the order is probably Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. There's nothing in Colossians and in Ephesians that would indicate Paul had the hope of being released very soon. But we do see that in Philippians, and we see it in Philemon. So this is one of the four letters that we call the prison letters. And Paul is writing. And what is he writing? He's writing about his circumstances being advancing the gospel. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers," this is in chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that my what has happened to me is really serving to advance the gospel. Now, this word advance was actually a military word. This word would have been used of the Seabees or the Army Corps of Engineers. This idea of advancing meant that there was a group that went ahead of the Roman army, and they basically made roads and cleared the forest. I can't imagine them doing that without heavy equipment. Boy, those guys must have been, they must have been something else. But that was the idea. This was preparing the way, and he says, this is what God has been doing. He has used my circumstances to advance the gospel. Now, what does that entail? There's quite a bit more to it than that. And we have it written for us in verses 13 and 14 in our Bibles in this letter. He says, as a result, it's been become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Okay, we're talking about two groups of people there, the palace guard and other people around him. And because of my change, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I'm going to mention something about this Praetorian Guard because that's what they were called. And really what that involved was a group of men who were guarding the emperor. Literally, the word that Praetorian means the general's tent. They were guarding the general, so to speak, only it was the emperor. It came from a Latin word, and that's what it meant. And the various Caesars or emperors put these guards together. They were a crack group, and it would probably be equivalent to our Green Beret or Rangers today as far as their military skills. But one of these guys was constantly with Paul. Now, knowing Paul as we do, what do you think he was doing other than writing some letters? I think he was chatting with these guys, don't you? I'm sure they were probably having a Bible study most of the time. I'm sure he learned a lot about the Roman military life, but they learned a lot about theology. They learned about the gospel, and it says the palace guard knew about him. They knew he was in prison for the cause of Christ. I'm sure some of them probably trusted Christ as their Savior. And then you've got another group of people as well. Here's the key point, though, that God gives us access to people and places to which we might not otherwise have, but getting there may involve suffering and cost to us. Think about that. You know, sometimes God puts us in situations that puts us into a whole new sphere of existence. But it may cost us. It may involve our suffering. It cost Paul. It involved his suffering. But look at the group that he's with now that he wasn't with before. And that's the thing that we need to be looking at. There's a number of people that, as I was thinking, and this could be multiplied by the thousands, really, of people who it cost something for them to be where they are today. And I'm thinking of Johnny Erickson and Ken Tata. You've probably heard or known that her story. Back in 1967, she was in a diving accident or dove into the Chesapeake Bay with some friends and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. 1967 is a long time. She was approximately 18 years old then. She and Marcia were the same age. And the last 52 years in a wheelchair, always having someone to attend to her, and because she really can't do very much on her own. And yet the Lord's used her over these last number of years to form Johnny and Friends. And I didn't realize how many different subsidiary organizations there are connected with that. It's amazing. She is one of those current heroes of the faith, really. One of the things that stuck out to me as I was looking into this was Wheels for the World. They give wheelchairs to people who need them, and many of them in foreign countries, most of them in foreign countries. Since 2014, they've given over 100,000 wheelchairs away. The other thing that the backstory to that is, she has made arrangements with 15 prisons to involve the prisoners, at least those that want to be, to refurbish wheelchairs to the state of being new again. So can you imagine the kind of the tentacles going out just from this Wheels for the World? It's more than just distributing wheelchairs to people. It's involving the prisoners to refurbish the wheelchairs. I can't imagine them not knowing something about the ministry or the gospel because these people show up and share that with them. Another person that you've probably heard about, Nick Vucicic. can't say that correctly. Here is a young man who was born without either arms or legs and yet came to know Christ as his Savior. Bullied in school, as you could well imagine. How can you manage that? And yet God worked in his life in such a way that he has a good spirit about him and ministry. And you can see from what it says there, either you can be angry for what you don't have or be thankful for what you do have. You know, this is just a thimble of his philosophy of ministry and life now. And God's opened so many doors and brought him into contact with so many, really hundreds of thousands of people to share his story. And you could read his book, Life Without Limbs, I believe is the title of it. But there's so many people, and again, as I mentioned, this could be multiplied by the thousands when we talk about the advance of the gospel. You know, we don't choose our circumstances. We get into them somehow. And sometimes our lifestyle, our mistakes, or whatever moves us into different circumstances. But God can use all of those things, and he does. Let me share with you a little bit more. Some of you have probably heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. At age 22, he was the most popular preacher of his day in Britain, Great Britain. Some had called him the Billy Graham of his time. And he trusted Christ at age 16, and by age 19, he was preaching in the largest Baptist church in London, and he would be the pastor there for 38 years. Many of his sermons were transcribed as he spoke. I can't imagine doing that either. But and his books and tracts and sermons were spread all over the place. Many of these have been most of them have been collected, and you could read them. The thing that we don't hear a lot about is Susie, his wife, Susanna Spurgeon. She wasn't impressed with him to begin with. She was a couple years older than he. But eventually they got married, they had twin sons, and they grew up to be preachers as well. By the age 33, she became bedridden because of an illness and was not able to go to church anymore. Obviously, this was a real setback, and it must have been for her husband as well. But one of the things that she did was pray, and the other thing that she did, and few people would know about, was create the book fund. Because of her, hundreds of poor ministers would receive books that would increase their knowledge and improve their ministries. Many of them would not have had the opportunities that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had as far as education goes, and Susie made sure that they had books. So what she couldn't do did not deter her from what she could do, and that was to pray and to see that this book fund and these pastors would get the books. Amazing, isn't it? Our circumstances sometimes continue to advance the gospel if we have the right attitude. Many of you know Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan. Okay, just wanted to see if you were still awake. like Greg said, or Jerry said about us reading the music. Yeah, John Bunyan. You know, I've come to appreciate this man more and more as I've looked into his life. I read the biography. I read Pilgrim's Progress more recently, to the probably more the original version. But I also read his biography or autobiography, and it was just really amazing what God had done in his life and how God used his circumstances. He got caught up in England in the 1600s in the group called the Nonconformists. This was the reason he got thrown into prison. What had happened is that there was a law passed that you'd have to use all the rites and ceremonies as prescribed by the Book of Common Prayer. This was called the Act of Uniformity in 1662. So we're going back a few years. Obviously, this was a problem to those pastors who were preaching the gospel, didn't want to be connected with the state church, and that's why they were called nonconformists. They were not conforming to the Church of England, and that was what the law was. And if you didn't do the ceremonies, if you didn't do the rituals, if you didn't do the liturgy, and you weren't licensed by the Church of England, guess what happened to you? You were thrown into the jail. And that's what happened to John Bunyan. His preaching was so powerful and popular, it was really unacceptable to the leaders of that time. So he was jailed in order to silence him. He began to preach in the jail courtyard, and he not only had a large audience of prisoners, but hundreds of citizens of Bedford and the surrounding area would come to the prison daily and stand outside to hear him preach. So the jailers or the government leaders threw him into the deeper prison to silence him. But in addition to making shoelaces to support his family, he also wrote gospel tracts, or we would call them blogs today. He was a blogger. Okay? He had a good friend who was a publisher, and this man saw that all of those things got published and sold, and he was able to support his family that way as well. So, I mean, even being in prison, he was supporting his family and taking responsibility as he did. I thought that was just really amazing. But this nonconformity or nonconformist law really stepped on him. He was in prison for 12 years, and it wasn't like prisons here where you get 3 square meals and a bed. His daughter, a blind daughter, Mary, brought his meals every day to the prison from his home. You ought to read the book, not The Pilgrim's Progress, but his biography, and find out a little bit more about him. But this man was in jail for 12 years. They gave him an opportunity to be released if he wouldn't preach again. You know what he said? Nothing doing. If I get out, I'm preached tomorrow. And eventually the law changed and they did let him out. And then he was jailed again, this time for 6 months in 1677. And what the authorities intended for evil, God used for good, because it was during the second prison term, that six-month term, that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. We always connect it with his initial time in prison, but it really wasn't. It was the second time when he had this dream and wrote this book. The amazing thing about it, in my opinion, is that this is the second most translated book in the world next to the Bible. So, I mean, this book has gone all over the world, and God has used him because of those difficult circumstances during that time in prison, not just the 12 years, but the 6 months beyond that. This book was published in China a while back, and in 3 days sold out 200,000 copies. So it's gone all around the world. Many of you have seen the movie, the CGI movie of Pilgrim's Progress. It's well done. It's being translated into the top 100 languages in the world to be used as an evangelistic outreach, and China is one of them. They already have this going into the country of Iran. They send it in by SD cards and other clandestine ways so that people don't get in trouble, but the fact that it's touching people's lives and the gospel is clear is just really an amazing thing. In England, in 1692, 100,000 copies were in print just there. And let's see. So, again, when we look at that verse, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances are proving to advance the gospel. We can see that in Johnny Erickson's life, Johnny Erickson Tata's life. We can see it in Nick's life. We can see it in John Bunyan's life. There are others as well. I'm thinking also of this fellow, Pastor Hristo Kulichev. He's a congregational pastor in Bulgaria. He was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man that the pastor to be the pastor who the congregation didn't elect. His trial was really a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months in prison. During his time in prison, he made Christ known in every way he could. When he got out, he said, and he wrote down, both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have had expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. Isn't that amazing? And that's multiplied hundreds of times as well. I've seen that in the books that Voice of the Martyrs have put out, how these people have been arrested and put in prison, and all of a sudden there's a church starting in the prison. Now, they don't call it that because they'd be getting in trouble, but it's amazing how God has used these people to serve him in prison. Now, this is not a common or household name, this fellow Peter O'Toole, right? No, you don't know him. Okay, let me find my story about him. He grew up in a home that parents, neither one of them were believers. But his mom was really impacted by a neighbor lady who was living for Christ. She had an incurable disease. She suffered daily, day after day. She never complained. But this, her witness had a tremendous impact on Peter's mother. And by, Peter came to trust Christ as his Savior as well. He went on to seminary, got a PhD, and then he went to India, shared the gospel for years. He went to Australia to teach. He wrote several commentaries. These are just a couple. I don't remember hearing about these myself or having these commentaries in my group of books. But he wrote these, and he's had a ministry in Australia for many years. He's been a seminary professor, and I believe he's still doing that. Now, here's the thing. Suppose you had said to this neighbor lady, here's the deal. If you'll glorify Christ in your suffering, then as a consequence, people in India will be converted, pastors will be trained to teach the Bible, and countless sermons will be preached and books will be written. Will you faithfully suffer every day? What do you think she would have said? Sure. I know what's coming. I'll do that if God's going to use me that way. But the problem is we have a blank page, don't we, of an unknown future. We don't know what's ahead. We don't have God saying, I'll fill in the page, you just sign on the bottom, do we? We don't know. It would be nice to know, but that's not God's practice, is it? He doesn't do things that way. And it's that unknown that we are afraid of, right? What are the options that we can have to that blank page? Maybe we can see it as an adventure and we can say, okay, Jesus, I trust you all the way. I'm in. I'll put the backpack on. You just lead me. Or maybe we can have the zero response, bump on a log, not interested. I'll just live as I please. Or maybe we can shake our fist at God because we're angry. We don't like what's on our plate. And we say to God, I'll get even with you. And my question to you, how's that working for you? Oh, I've seen people do that, and what fools. What a mess. But those are the basic responses, aren't they? I think so. To that blank page. You know, none of the people that we talked about had any idea how God would use them or what would come their way, did they? And that's what makes life life. What did Paul say? He said, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." You know, if we really believe that, we'd be willing to sign that blank page and say, "God, I trust you." Last week I mentioned about Jimmy, a fellow that I met through Grief Share up in Sheboygan, that he had died recently. And this past Friday, I had the opportunity to be with his family, and we had a time of remembrance. It was kind of an odd time, but I'm glad that it was informal. I was able to share the gospel clearly, challenge them, share my memories of him. But you know, the thing that struck me, and I'll share with you this, pastors don't get off without being tested. We either get tested before the sermon or after the sermon. You think this job is easy? God reminded me, and I knew this before, that I would have never come into contact with Jimmy and his family and have the opportunity to share the gospel with them had Marcia not gone to heaven a couple years ago. These people would not have been in my orbit. They would not have been on my radar screen. They would not have been in my life ever, except for. And maybe you've got a situation like that as well. Maybe not like mine, but what is your circumstance? And Daniel's going to be going over this in depth in Sunday school. We've got the questions, so stick around. This is going to be exciting. I wish I could hear the stories. I'm going to go work with the teams. That's exciting. But you know, many of you have gotten dumped into the deep end of some pool that you didn't expect and brought you into a circuit of people that you now know because of whatever circumstance God has brought into your life. And God wants you to say, "Okay, how does this circumstance advance the gospel through me? I'm not the bucket, I'm the conduit." You know, that's the thing that we have to remember. And that's what Paul was. Even though he was bound, the message was not. He was able to write, he was able to have people come in. I'm sure that was a constant flow of people coming in. I just kind of think that was the case. We also have what Paul says was going on as we go on, because he says, you know, not only the Praetorian Guard or the Palace Guard and everybody else was hearing what was going on, but most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Wow. Paul's obedience encouraged other people to share the gospel more boldly. Now, that can be true of evangelism, and I've been encouraged with that as well. You know, all of us have different personalities. Some of us are a little bit more withdrawn or quiet than others, and others, every time they talk, they're able to share the gospel. I wish I could do that. I can't. You know, I do it as I'm able to, but I'm encouraged when I hear other people sharing the gospel. God may have gifted you in that way, but you know that beyond that, let's go beyond that. Your obedience may start or encourage the obedience in others. Think about telling the truth or being pure or being kind and not being sarcastic and being patient. You know, all those things that you obey because of these are character qualities that come out in our social relationships. Your obedience may affect somebody else to move in that direction. To live by grace instead of by law or legalism would be another thing. There's so many. You could just list that down. And your obedience may stop someone's disobedience. If somebody sees your obedience in one area, maybe they would say, "Wait a minute, God's yanking my chain, and I need to quit doing this." You know, that would change. I grew up in a family that practiced sarcasm. Okay. maybe not quite practiced it, but we were pretty sarcastic. You know, after a while, and God working in my life, I said something about that to family members, and by and by, you know, that dropped off. I was grateful for that. Boy, we don't need to be sarcastic and mean to each other. You know, it's good for a laugh, but who's laughing? It's usually the one who's telling or being the sarcasm, not the one who's receiving it. Somebody said sarcasm's like dripping acid on your arm. You know, it's going to just burn you to death. We don't need to do that. So please be encouraged. Your obedience may start somebody else's obedience. Your obedience may also stop somebody else's disobedience. Now, we have an interesting situation here that Paul brings up. Because he said there are people that were preaching the gospel in Rome. They were preaching Christ. In verse 15 it says, some were doing it from envy and strife. They're trying to make more difficult on Paul. But some were doing it out of goodwill. Those that were doing it out of goodwill were doing it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, the bad guys, I mean the mean people, the selfish ones, were doing it out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. Now, I kind of got a kick out of my study this week, or as I was putting this together. That idea of being selfish, that selfish ambition, is really the word electioneering. That doesn't mean all politicians are selfish, but apparently there was something about, I'm being generous, there was something about these guys wanting to be upfront and prominent, and they were doing it with the wrong motives. Now, Paul is not saying that they were necessarily doctrinally wrong. He would have been right down somebody's throat if this had been error. You can be sure of that. But he's saying these people are preaching with the wrong motive. They're preaching to put themselves in good light and prominence, and they're trying to make things difficult on me. If more people in Rome get saved, the Roman government is going to see the gospel as a threat maybe, and they may put pressure on me because they know I'm one of the leaders of Christianity. I don't know what the thinking was, but and Paul would have known, the Philippian people would have known. But these people were doing it in a selfish way, with selfish ambition. But there's others that were doing the right message with the right motives. Love is sacrifice, wasn't it? And these people, you know, because of Paul being imprisoned, got themselves together and said, boy, if one of our buddies is not able to be free, we who are need to do what we need to do. And they stepped up and did it. How many churches around the world have had their leaders taken away, put in prison, and somebody else steps up? It's like, you take the leader out, we'll get another leader. You take that leader out, we'll get another leader. If Daniel and I just suddenly disappeared, not because of the rapture, but somebody hauled us off to prison, I'm assuming Greg and Dennis are going to be right there next. And if they haul them off, you know, who's next? Which one of you would say, you know, I'll study the word each week. I'll be ready to preach. You know, would you do that until God just, or until the government just takes us all away? Amen. Yeah? What's it going to be like? You ready to do that? Love is sacrifice. Wrong motive, right motives, your motives, you know, you're in control of your motives, basically, but motives of people around you, you're not in control of those, are you? You're only responsible for your side of the equation, and you do what's right because it's right. And you do what God wants you to do because it's the right thing to do with the right motives. You can't control people. Paul wasn't worried about controlling people. You know what he said? This is what he said. What then? Only that in every way, whether pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I'll rejoice. You and I will rejoice. That was what his attitude was. He said, I can't control the people around me, but I can rejoice over what's going on out there. Their motives are God's business. God will catch up with them about that. Boy, that's tough to have that kind of attitude. I think if Paul could have tweeted something, he would have probably, you know, he would have loved to tweet those guys out and say something. But he didn't. That wasn't his attitude. He says, I'll rejoice. You're not going to get to me on this. That was his attitude. Well, quick check. How you doing under the circumstances? Well, let's not be under the circumstances. Are we working with God under our circumstances or in our circumstances? And then secondly, how are our attitudes toward people around us who are serving, but maybe serving with a motive that's evident that we can't control or even get to? You know, those are a couple things. There's a whole page of questions that, again, I hope you stay for the adult Sunday school class. Daniel is going to get to those, and you'll have a good time with that. Have some decisions to make. Maybe God's got to do a little adjustment in your circumstances or in your attitude toward your circumstances. He wants to use you. He wants to advance the gospel through whatever you're going through. And there's the tough part. What am I going through? How is God going to use me in this? Do I need to be prepared? And what shall I do? Let's pray. You make some decisions. Chat with God. Remember, it's a blank page. You want to sign on that blank page and say, God, I trust you the rest of the way. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for these examples of people around us that we know not only from or heard of from this country as well as foreign countries, and how you've used them over the years, over the centuries of Christianity to further the gospel. Father, we realize that even today, many are suffering because of the gospel in many countries around the world, even here. And Father, we pray that these circumstances might advance your kingdom, the church, so that we can rejoice together. Father, help us to be strong in our faith and trust you, even though there's just unknowns. Father, it's not unknown to you, but it's unknown to us, but we trust you because we know you. Please seal these things to our hearts. We pray for our Sunday school hour that you would bless that time as well. And as we look to the Lord's Supper, that we would encourage one another in our faith for that. And that we would once again pledge our allegiance to you because you're our Savior. You're our friend. You're our guide in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. The same